There are seven questions, but before we deal with them, one little point. I believe that resident within one person were two distinct, separate natures. I'm referring to the Lord Jesus. And I believe that resident within him were two distinct natures. At one and the same time, he was God and man. And the two never conflicted. His manhood was never at the expense of his deity, and his deity was never at the expense of his humanity. He was no less God when he lay in the manger at Bethlehem as when Isaiah saw him on the throne in Isaiah 6. And thank God, he is no less man tonight, now that he's in heaven, as when he sat on the well side in John 4. Can I explain that? Absolutely not. So why am I saying it? Well, I went on the Peterborough camp from 2000 to 2005 in Chepstow. And it was on one of those years that I first heard sung the hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, number 181. And the very first time I loved it, the very first time I heard it, I loved it. And I've loved it ever since. But I don't agree with the sixth line of the first verse. The sixth line of the first verse says this: the Father turns his face away. I do not believe that. I do not believe the Father ever forsook the Son. I believe God forsook Jesus. Now, I think that's important. Can I explain that? I can't. Because he was both God and man at the same time. He was Son of God and Jesus at the same time. You know the manna in the Old Testament. A beautiful picture of Christ. You know the manna, we're told, it was round and it was small. It wasn't round some of the time and small some of the other time. It was round and small all the time. And when we think of the manna round, it's speaking to us of the deity of Christ, the endless eternal one. When you think of the manna small, you're thinking of the humanity of Christ. It lay on the ground, a small white thing. I cannot explain the mystery, the wonder of this. But we need to remember that when the Lord Jesus spoke on the cross, and he spoke seven times, he addressed his Father with the first words that he said, Father, forgive them. He addressed the Father the seventh time that he spoke, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And he addressed God the fourth time he spoke. And he didn't say, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, my God. I believe that's important. So am I going to ditch number 181 because I just disagree with a few words in one of the lines? Of course I'm not. I love the hymn. But there's a way around it. If you take out the Father and replace it with Jehovah, it's perfect. Jehovah turns his face away because it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. No, I don't want to spoil the hymn for you. Trust me, I don't. I love it. But we do need to be careful. I don't believe God ever forsook him. I don't believe the Father ever forsook him. But I believe God did. And I can't explain that. But I believe it. Now there are 7 questions. And they're not in any set order. And I'll try and give you my honest answer. And if I don't know, I'll tell you. The first one says, if there is no local assembly, is it better to go anywhere than nowhere? Now, it's dead easy for me at the moment to be able to answer this question. Because I'm not in the situation of finding myself in a position where there isn't an assembly accessible to me. But should my life circumstances change, and I now find myself in a situation where there isn't an assembly near, you say, well, how can that happen? Well, let me tell you about a man that probably none of you have ever heard of. His name was Mr. Sid Nichols. And we used to have a habit of using spoonerisms. So he became known as Nid Sickles. Mr. Nichols was a remarkable character. Died at 103. But when he was about, I'm guessing, just 99, something like that, it no longer became possible for him to live in Cwmbran. His daughter lived in Newtown in Mid Wales. And Mr. Nichols went to live with his daughter in Newtown. There is no assembly anywhere near Newtown. Would I go to Mr. Nichols and say, that's it? Can't go anywhere now. Mr. Nichols went along to the local chapel with his daughter. And if I was in that situation, I would have done exactly the same thing. We need to be very careful. You see, it's easy to come out with things when everything is cushy. When everything is fine, we can come out with all these decisions and principles, and then God tests us on them. Now, I do believe that if we can be in a situation whereby we can avoid being in that circumstance, I think we should. But if through force of circumstance you find yourself in a position beyond your control where there's no assembly near, I would want the fellowship of like-minded Christians. They would be like-minded on many, many things, but not necessarily everything. But I would want the fellowship of saints. We produce a monthly prayer list just for circulation amongst ourselves. And on that prayer list, I think it actually come off Look on the Fields. There's a couple in China that live in a big city and there's no assembly anywhere near, and they're absolutely thirsting for Christian fellowship. Do not lose sight of the fact that people who don't meet as we do are still our brother and our sister in Christ. We're not superior to them. A directory came out, it was on a website, of all the churches in Caerphilly. And to my amazement, Caerphilly Gospel Hall was on it. And there was a bit of a bio about each of the churches, and I didn't feel at all happy about it, because there was all the different churches, including the Catholics, and churches run by women, and all that kind of thing. And I went to see the person who produced this directory. And I met with him in the church, in the building that he goes to. And I said, look, I want to make it clear, Steve, we are not better than you. And we're not claiming to be better than you. but we don't want our name on that directory. He thought I was odd, as most people do. But at least I wasn't there to just sort of diss what they were doing. I wasn't there to be critical of what they were doing. And he very kindly removed our name. So if I was in that situation, I would like to think I would seek fellowship. There might be a limit to it, might be limited, but I would still want it. Question two. How do we, as believers, approach conversations regarding gender identity and LGBTQ plus XYZ without appearing to be judgmental or self-righteous? How do we as believers approach conversations? Well, I wouldn't initiate the conversation. But if somebody came to me and said, well, what's your position on all that's happening now? I would have to, I trust, say something like, well, my opinion doesn't matter. It's not what I believe that's pertinent. But my worldview is shaped by what the Bible teaches. And in the beginning, male and female created he them. And that is my position. And as for marriage, from the beginning, this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife. And the Lord speaking 4,000 years after that was brought in, 4,000 years later, in his day, the Lord took people right back to Genesis 1 and 2. And as Christians, that is our position. Out of kilter with society, but it's what the Bible teaches. But I wouldn't initiate the conversation. Don't go looking for trouble. But if you asked your viewpoint, then express it from the biblical point of view. There are some people, and I know of one, who, at the time they were born, the parents had to decide, and I'm going back years, long before this current nonsense, the parents had to decide whether the baby that was born was going to be a boy or a girl. Now look, sin has spoiled humanity. Absolutely spoiled it. And just as somebody can be born with a finger missing, or can be born with six fingers instead of five, or some other physical defect, so people can be born with a mental defect, and so some can be born where the chromosomes, or whatever they're called, are also out of sync. But let me tell you, that's not a lifestyle choice. That's not something that they are pandering for. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a circumstance beyond control, an accident of nature that is the ultimate product of original sin. This business today, you can be a fella today and you can be a female tomorrow and you can be an it or a what or a them or a they, it's all of the devil. Absolutely convinced of it. It's almost the last frontier for the devil to break down. He's broken down society. Society is broken tonight. Family life is broken tonight. Individual life is shattered tonight. And this is perhaps the last frontier for the devil to attack. That isn't acceptable out there. I understand that. I'm simply telling you what I believe the Bible teaches. It's not my opinion. If there is no plurality of elders, does it cease to be in an assembly? That's an old chestnut. And the answer is, no, it doesn't cease to be an assembly. Could I make a wild statement with a measure of caution? I would suggest to you there are many assemblies where there are no elders. What I mean by that is, I genuinely believe there are many assemblies where there aren't people functioning as an elder should. I absolutely believe that. There might be some men who are called overseers, but in terms of carrying out the responsibilities of an overseer, a shepherd, an elder, in fulfilling the characteristics that should mark every one of them, and they're not a tick list or a pick and mix, they're all obligatory. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and don't run away with the myth that they're impossible, because they're not. I believe there are many assemblies that do not have that. But let's not rely on my conjecture. We have examples in the scriptures of where there was an assembly with no elders. Well, recognized. Because in Titus 1, Paul says, you know, you're to ordain elders in every city. There was assemblies functioning where there wasn't a recognized leadership amongst them. And Paul says to Titus, now you go and you point out the men that are doing it. Now, I believe these things. And it's a cliche, it's not original to me. Overseers are not there for the being of an assembly. They are there for the well-being of an assembly. So I do believe that there can be assemblies without elders. I believe there are many of them. But it's not ideal. And it's not what God wants. I agree that we should love all believers, but do you think it is wise, especially for those young in the faith, to have fellowship with them? It's a two-part question. So let me answer the first question. If I had to give a yes or a no answer to part one, if I was only allowed one word, then my word would be yes. Of course you should have fellowship with them. So how can you love somebody and have no fellowship with them? So an oxymoron. If you love somebody, you're going to want to have fellowship with them. This brother whose wife's funeral I'm taking on Tuesday, he and I enjoy sweet, sweet fellowship. But he knows, and I know, there is a point at which we don't walk the same path. But I love him, and I pray with him, and I hug him, and I value him. And therefore I do believe, even young in the faith, you should have fellowship with every believer. But be careful. Not every believer, sadly, is good company. And where you see that they might be a professing believer, but their behavior is contrary to the word of God, you have no part in that. The second part of the question, do you think we should still have caution? Do you think we should still have caution to the company stroke church we spend times with? And I think the answer to that, again, would be yes. I think we should have caution. On a personal level, I am happy to have fellowship with any Christian. I really am. But on a collective basis, I don't feel free. Now, you may disagree with me, but I don't feel free to go around the different churches in Caerphilly. I don't. But I would have personal fellowship with any one of them. And I would invite them to my home. So we have to make a difference between individual and personal fellowship and collective fellowship. There are places I would not feel free to go to. I don't know if that's fully answered your question, whoever wrote it. And if it doesn't satisfy, feel free to speak to me. And something I should have pointed out, if I've said anything today or yesterday or maybe tomorrow that you disagree with, or if the way I've said it you're not happy about, please feel free to contact me. You'll get my email address from Michael or from Brian. Just feel free to drop me a line. Don't feel inhibited by, oh, I don't want to, or you might not like it. If there's anything that you're not happy about and you want to pursue it further, feel free to do so. I mean that genuinely. Your comments about believers who do not meet as we do reminded me of a suggestion I heard many years ago from a platform that one can only truly be saved from the authorized version of God's word. How would you respond to that? Well, in a nutshell, I'd say it's a load of cobblers. Never heard of such nonsense. So nobody got saved before 1611, did they? I actually would challenge whether that actually happened, to be honest. But, of course, anybody can be saved, whether they've read the authorized version or not. Because our salvation does not depend on a version. It depends on a person. What is the disputed third use of the church in the New Testament? It's always good to finish on a note of dispute, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you what it is, and I'll tell you who taught it. It's a name that you younger ones will, it'll mean nothing to you. You know, there are not many advantages of getting old. Trust me, there are not. One of the advantages is you get a pension, you get high blood pressure, you may have a pacemaker. But you know, one of the advantages of getting old is that you can think of names of brethren whose pathway crossed yours, who are now in heaven, and whose ministry 40, 50 years ago touched your life. And you sat under the sound of the ministry of those men, and they had an impact on you. There's a man in heaven tonight who changed my life. I didn't get saved under his preaching, because I didn't know when I got saved. But there's a man in heaven tonight called Willie Gore. In 1973, he came to South Wales from Dreghorn. And over the Easter weekend of that year, he preached and he appealed for young people and he appealed for young men. And there was, and I say this seriously, there was a 22-year-old prat that was sat in that meeting and he heard God's voice. And despite much failure since, that 22-year-old resolved to get serious about God. I thank God for Willie Gore. He wasn't everybody's cup of tea, but I kept in touch with that man till he died. He's the man that changed my life. So one of the advantages of getting old is that you can think of brethren, men like A.M.S. Gooding, men like Geoffrey Harrison, men like Albert Leckie, men like Jack Hunter, men like Robert McFeet, men like Bill Craig. And I'm mentioning these names and your eyes are glazing over, aren't they? But you know, I count myself privileged to have known them all. I really do. And the man who used to teach that there was this third presentation of the church was Albert Lackey. I wasn't fit to lace his shoes. Albert Lackey forgot more than I've ever learned. He was a giant amongst the assemblies of God's people. And based on a verse in Ephesians chapter 3, that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And Albert Lackey and Bill Craig and others used to believe that not only was there the universal church, the church of the dispensation, the body of Christ, not only was there the local church, but there was this third aspect of the church, the aggregate of believers on earth at any one point in time. And that the aggregate of believers on earth at any one point in time are an object lesson to angels of the multifaceted wisdom of God. It sounds audacious to say that I would disagree with Brother Albert Lackey, but you know, at this point in time, I cannot see that. So I leave it with you. And finally, how do we explain, using Scripture, the difference between worship in the New Testament, in the New Testament church, and the music and dancing of Israel in the Old Testament? Well, Judaism was very much visible. They could see the temple. They could see the high priest. They could see the sacrifices. They could see the colors, the gold, the blue, the purple, the scarlet. It was audible. There was a chorus of singers. There was musical instruments. Don't run away with the idea, you know, that there was bands galore. That weren't. But there was musical instruments. And everything was external and visible and physical. When you come to the New Testament, there is a total absence of all of that. We've got our great high priest, you've never seen him. We've got an altar that you've never seen. We're able to move into the divine sanctuary, and you've never ever seen it. And when you look into the New Testament, there is no dancing. When you look into the New Testament, there is no musical instruments, or there are no musical instruments. So, does that mean that I believe that we shouldn't have a musical instrument? Do I believe that Sue is wrong to have played the piano or whatever that is tonight? No, I don't. My mind is this, that in the New Testament, there is no prominence given to music whatsoever. Neither is there a prohibition. And therefore, we should not give it prominence. And certainly not preeminence. But I don't know of a scripture that prohibits it. So I don't think Sue did wrong. And I don't have an issue with having a musical instrument. But it has no place of priority, no place of prominence. I don't know where I've seen it. It'll be online somewhere. But it's some of these events, you know. And to be honest, if you didn't know the words that were being sung, you would think that you were at Glastonbury. I don't believe that's of God. And the problem is, it whips up emotionalism. And you get carried away by the emotion of it. Now, we worship God in spirit and in truth. Does that mean we can't be emotional? There are times, you know, when I find it difficult, when in prayer, privately or publicly, I find it difficult to keep my emotions in check. I fight hard because I don't like a personal outflowing of human emotion. I don't like it. And I try and contain it, but there are just times when I'm so moved that I will shed a tear. There is no wrong in being emotional. We're not lumps of stone. And if you really appreciate that somebody loved you and gave himself for you, aren't you going to be moved? But I'm just flagging up. We're not to be whipped up by mere human emotionalism, but by the Spirit of God, we're meant to be led. Now, look, those are my answers. You're at liberty to agree or to disagree. I hope I've offended no one. I've not intended to. I've not meant to. I've not tried to be trite. I've not tried to be in any way different. I just simply expressed my own viewpoints on things. It's been a long, long day. And once again, you've been amazingly patient. And I thank you for that. Shall we pray?